Greetings, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. It's Sunday, April the 5th, Palm Sunday, 2020. I'm Pastor Mike, and I'm here with Pastor Zach and Pastor Tyrone. And as we are providentially hindered from gathering as a church family during this time, we're hoping to maintain some semblance of connection via the internet. It's a pale substitution for actually being together, but we are grateful to the Lord. Just finding ourselves in this time of waiting to have this technology to be able to do that. As a reminder, as we get started, there is a bulletin available on the sermons page on the church website that's going to include things like today's scripture readings. It'll have song lyrics, a prayer guide, and some announcements for the week. So I'd really encourage you to go there, check that out, and just be aware of what's going on in the life of the church, and also just for this service time, if you'd like to follow along with your family. On that same page on the church website, you'll also find audio recordings of three songs that you can listen to or you can sing along with at home. We'd encourage you to check those out as well. Those files, all of those files, should be linked on the email that's sent out to you as well. All right? Well, brothers and sisters, we pray that wherever you find yourself right now, that you are safe and well. And in this extraordinary time where really nothing feels normal, we want to look to God's word together right now to be reminded once again of the great things that God has done for us as his beloved children, and just to know and be reminded that he has not changed. His promises are still true. And we praise him even in the midst of life's challenges and sufferings. So Psalm 103 helps to give us words for times like this. And so I'm going to read it now, and I invite you just to listen, or feel free to get your own Bible out and read along with me as we read Psalm 103 together. I'm going to read it for us now. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise God for his word today. Friends, let's go to the Lord in prayer now and bring our praises and our requests before him. Gracious Father, we praise you today, as the psalmist has already directed us. God, we praise you for the many, many benefits and the blessings that we have as your children. Lord, the psalmist reminds us that you forgive all of our iniquities. You heal our diseases. God, you've redeemed us from the pit. Lord, we would be nothing. We would be no one without you. We praise you for your salvation and your goodness toward us. Lord, you crown our lives with steadfast love and mercy. You satisfy us with your good. Lord, there is truly nothing, no one like you. No one, no thing on this earth satisfies our souls like you do. We praise you for that, Lord. God, we recognize today too, we praise you that, like the psalmist reminds us, that you made your ways known to us. But we praise you just for the gift of your word. God, that you haven't left us wondering what you desire of us, what you require of us. But Lord, you've been clear about what will draw us to you, Lord, what faith looks like. You have given us all that we need in your word to trust you, to have faith in you. Lord, we pray that we would be people who would praise you for the gift of your word. God, we recognize today, even as the psalmist says, Lord, you don't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. And Lord, when we think about the greatness of our sin, Lord, the vastness of our iniquities, and we see the many blessings, when we see your great holiness, Father, we necessarily come to you, Lord, to just confess those sins and those iniquities. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that in many ways, in this particular time, Lord, we've been tempted and given into temptation in new and in different ways. Lord, as we are all pressed and forced in this time into varying degrees of quarantine or isolation, Lord, or being kept from certain relationships, even as we think of being kept from meeting together here in your providence, God, we confess that we have been tempted to fearfulness. God, we have been tempted to not trust you. Lord, some of us, even on the opposite end of that, have been tempted to think that this really isn't that big of a deal, Lord, and we don't look at loss of life as being that big of a deal. But Father, we pray that in all of these things, as we recognize, as the silence kind of sets in at times, Lord, as we evaluate our own hearts and our own sinful desires and actions and attitudes, Lord, we recognize that we would be nothing without you. And Lord, we come to you with these things, seeking your forgiveness, knowing that you are the God who forgives. And Lord, we thank you again, like the psalmist reminds us, that as far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from us, or from those who fear you and will confess their sin. God, we entrust our hearts to you. We seek your forgiveness, and we thank you for the assurance of pardon that we have from your word. Lord, we want to bring our cares to you now. Lord, we have many things on our hearts, but Lord, we think especially today in this time of those who have been infected with the coronavirus. God, we pray today that you would lessen their suffering. God, we pray that in your great compassion, that you would spare lives. Lord, we pray for those that are grieving the loss of loved ones from this infection. Lord, we pray that you would give comfort all around the world. Lord, those who have lost their lives, we pray that their families would see you in the midst of this, would be comforted by your word. Lord, would you bring Christians around them to remind them of the truths of your word, to give them peace and comfort. God, we pray for those who are working to care for the sick and the dying right now. Lord, would you protect them, both physically, just from getting this virus, and Lord, also just spiritually. God, would you help them to see your hand at work? Lord, would you help them to have peace that passes understanding? Lord, would you remind them in whatever way you might bring, Lord, that you are in control, but help those that are working to care for those that are sick. Lord, we think of those also who have been called upon just to continue in their work. Lord, we think of grocery store workers and police officers and all those, Lord, that are just continuing on to work so that the essentials, the necessary items of life for us can continue. Lord, would you protect them? God, would you help them to not give in to fear? But Lord, would you guide them and Lord, help them to trust in you? God, we continue to think about those, not just those who are working, but Lord, we know that many have lost jobs and are in significant need. God, help them, we pray, to find work in this time, or just to find the appropriate aid that would help to sustain them. Lord, help us all, especially as believers, not to forsake the downcast and the poor in this great time of need. God, we lift up our leaders to you, our local leaders, our national leaders. Lord, give them wisdom to do the greatest good for all. Let them not forsake the wisdom of your word, but surround them with folks that would help them to make the best decisions that would line up with you. Lord, we pray for our church family. God, we pray that we would not grow weary of doing good during this time. God, we just pray that you would help us. Help us to fight sin. Help us not to give in to temptation. Lord, help us to honor you with our actions and our attitudes. Lord, help us to trust you and not question you and question your goodness. Lord, help us to wait patiently with faith that we will meet together again. Lord, comfort our hearts with the precious presence of your Spirit. And Lord, as we continue to hear from your word now, we just pray that you would use it to increase our faith and to trust in you. Lord, in all these things, we pray not our will, but yours alone be done for your glory and for our good. Amen.
Amen.
Well, friends, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture reminds us with such vivid language of how God showed us the greatest love that anyone could ever display by sacrificing his own son, Jesus, so that we might have eternal life through faith in him. So Pastor Tyrone is going to come now, and he's going to lead us in as he reads Isaiah 53.
Well, good morning, church. As Pastor Mike has led us so well in prayer, and as we get to this time of the year, as he said, one of the most memorable passages of our Passover time is this time when we think of our Lord crucified and risen for our sins. We come to this passage in Isaiah 53. And so would you please join me as I read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off, cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless his holy word as we now hear the word from our pastor Zach on this Palm Sunday.
Well, friends, you're going to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 24 this morning as we continue our study in the book of 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. And before we look at God's word, let me just pause and let's pray together and ask God for his help as we turn to his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we are a people who have been made by the power of your word. We have been made new creations by your word. We are sustained by your word. And so, Lord, we ask even now that you would instruct us, teach us, plant your word deep into our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts that are obedient to your word. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us. Set us apart by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when a baby is born, you'll hear people say, "Ah, she just looks like her mom." Or, you know, "I can see his dad in him." But kids don't merely resemble what their parents look like. More than once, I've heard my kids say something or do something only to be shocked by that and think, "Where did they pick that up?" But before I have the chance to correct them, it dawns on me, oh my goodness, they got that from me. There are ways that my kids look like me, and more than once I've heard from people from my own hometown in Nebraska, "Oh, you must be Freddie Schlegel's boy." Now, over the past two Sundays, we have looked at the gospel truth that God not only forgives sinners when we become a Christian, but he also makes us sons and daughters. We read about this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, when John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." But the amazing thing about this is that God's divine adoption of us is not just some mere paperwork. It's not just a status change. No, when God adopts us, when he makes us sons and daughters, we are born of God. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 9. We are born physically into this world. And then when someone becomes a Christian, we are born again as children of God. In other words, we are made a radically new creation. That's what John's been talking about. Family resemblance is not just biological. Family resemblance is also a spiritual reality. John has been showing us that we will look like our Father. Now in chapter 3, John divides the entire world into one of two categories. We're either a child of God or we are a child of the devil. John does not mince words. Now, not everyone who calls himself a child of God is. We know that. Some people are very religious, and when they're given a survey, they will check the box of Christianity. But as 1 Peter 1 reminds us, trials are like a furnace, and they test our faith, and they burn away the dross, they burn away the impurities that are mixed in there. And on the other side of a trial, the Christian will find that their faith is proved genuine. You can see that in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. But those who lacked genuine faith and were only going through the motions and were only Christian in name only, when they go through that trial, they will be exposed. They'll be shown to only have been pretending. So friends, when we look in the mirror, even in the midst of a crisis like this, how can we know? How can we know if we're God's child? How can we be certain that we're God's child when there are so many things that are uncertain? We need some solid rock foundation certainty. How can we find that? Well, John wants us to have that. God wants us to have that. And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. Point number one. Taking notes, point number one. Rejoice in the goodness of others. Rejoice in the goodness of others. We're going to see that in chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. So let me start by just reading those verses to us from 1 John chapter 3, 11 through 15. John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, we know why John wrote this letter. He makes the reason for writing this letter very clear in 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13, where he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that," why did you write this? "That you may know that you have eternal life." And so to help us as Christians grow in confidence of where we actually stand with God, John has provided these three tests in his letter. And we've seen those three tests already. The obedience test, you know, do we keep God's commands? And then we saw the truth test. Do we believe what's true about Jesus? And then the third test, the love test. Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, if you've been following with us in 1 John, you'll know that John has already mentioned the love test back in chapter 2. But the structure of the book is kind of like a spiral staircase. He circles back to topics that he's already covered, and he goes deeper in that topic by repeating it, moving his argument forward. And so when we look at the big idea of our text this morning, we can summarize the big idea of our text this morning in verse 14. He says in verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." That's the big idea of our text this morning. And so to help us understand this love and the nature of this love, what John does is he illustrates that what that love looks like negatively with the example of Cain in verses 11 through 15. Then he illustrates the nature of that love positively with the idea of Jesus in verses 16 through 18. So we're going to look at the negative example first in these verses 11 through 15. Now, some of you this week have mentioned to me how when you read verse 12, it just kind of seems a little obvious, almost a little bit too obvious. I mean, he says, we should not be like Cain who murdered his brother. Okay. Thank you, John. I mean, what's John saying by this? Is John saying that the standard of love is that we don't kill each other? Well, that would be good. But I don't think that he's concerned that people in the church that he's writing to are actually stabbing each other and killing each other. I think that his focus is on Cain's motive for what he did. If you look at the end of verse 12, he asks, and why did he murder him? That's where he wants us to look. He wants us to look at why he did it, the motive for what he did. And notice what his answer is. He says he did this, he murdered his brother, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. If you're familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, it's found back in the very beginning in Genesis 4. And what we know from that story is that Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. They were brothers. They were family. Abel didn't smart off to his brother. He didn't pick a fight with Cain. That's not why this happened. And Cain was not from a bad neighborhood. He was not part of a street gang. He was not addicted to drugs, nor was this a mere accident. No, the writer is very clear that the reason that Cain killed Abel was that his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In other words, Cain resented Abel's being good. Cain resented Abel's goodness. When he looked at Abel's goodness, it made him angry. It put a spotlight on his evil, and it made him feel really uncomfortable. It made him feel guilty. He didn't like how it made him feel. Now, God in his mercy comes to Cain in Genesis 4, and he says to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, he warns Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So it's clear all that Cain had to do was humble himself, agree with God, deal with his sin, and turn away from it. And it would go well for him. But you know how the story goes. He refused. Instead, he chose to get rid of the thing that made him uncomfortable. He killed his brother. So what does it mean for us to be like Cain? Well, John Piper, in his book, Finally Alive, he notes that whenever a bad habit, a weakness, or sin in our lives is exposed by the contrast of someone else's goodness, we avoid them because they make us feel defective. That's a good observation. Or even worse than avoiding someone, we might make ourselves feel better by criticizing the person who makes us feel uncomfortable. We might make fun of them. We might tear them down with gossip or slander. We might post nasty things about them online. We become defensive in hundreds of ways in order to protect ourselves from being exposed or to protect ourselves from that uncomfortable feeling of guilt or shame. John is saying love doesn't resent others' goodness. No, love rejoices in goodness. Love rejoices in goodness when it sees it. Love compliments goodness. Love praises God and thanks God for the goodness that we see in other people. Love is inspired by goodness in other people and wants to be like that and step into the light with them. That's what love does. Friends, we should not be like Cain. That's what John's saying. And Cain was motivated by envy. Envy is that thing in our heart that rejoices when others fail, but then weeps when others succeed. So where does this envy, this expression of hatred that comes out as envy, where does that envy come from? Well, verse 12 explains. It says, Cain was of the evil one. So He talks about the evil one being the devil earlier. Now the devil is referred to as the evil one. In other words, John's saying that he acted like a child of the devil. This goes back to the very beginning. Envy and selfishness was not part of God's creation in Genesis 1 and 2. You won't find it in Genesis 1 and 2. But envy and selfishness rush into the world when Satan deceives Adam and Eve to believe that God isn't good. That real life is found not in God, but in ourselves being in control. Ourselves being our own God, calling the shots. But as Jesus said in John 8, 44, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He is the father of lies. Friends, God not only gives life physically, not only does he give spiritual life, God is himself life. So apart from a relationship with God who is life, we're messed up. Apart from a relationship with God where we know his love, we know his care, we know his protection, we rejoice in the life that is his, that he gives us. Apart from that relationship with God, we are left to define our life and find our value on our own. And if everyone is out trying to find their value on their own, everyone looking out for their own selves, if it's everybody for themselves, well, then the way that we determine our life, the way that we determine our value is in comparison. How do I measure up with you? How do we compare? It's a competition now. We talked about this in chapter 2 of 1 John. The hate that John mentions is not just a mere emotional response. Rather, it's selfishness. The hatred he's talking about is selfishness. It's self-centeredness. It's thinking of myself before you. It's putting my needs and my reputation and my well-being above yours. And then it leads to the destruction of that other person. Verse 15 has very strong language. He says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now we have to pause here. We have to be careful. John is not saying that murderers don't go to heaven. Moses, David, Paul were all murderers. And they knew God's forgiveness. So friends, if you're listening to this and you're reading this text, if you've taken a life, there is forgiveness in Christ even today. Now, John's point in verse 15 is to show that murder and hatred have the same DNA. They're from the same family. It's what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Now, if life's going okay, things are going along just fine, anyone can appear generous and loving. But if trial comes, or if what we value is for some reason threatened, if what makes me, me, is at risk, it's then that the Cain in our hearts shows up. Abortion. Racism, abuse, envy, greed. These are all expressions of this selfishness that John is talking about. It's the Cain in a person that says, you're in my way of what I want. And I want this so bad, and I will protect this. I'm so committed to this that I will use you. I will despise you. I will step on your head and I will kill you if necessary in order to protect what's important to me, what makes me me. Because I want my life to be a certain way. We don't have to shoot someone or stab someone with a knife in order to murder them. We murder them in our heart when we wish that person didn't exist. Do you see Cain's resentment in your heart? Church, we must put sin to death. We must be violent with our sin. We must put sin to death and not harm others in order to protect our sin or to harbor our sin or to hide our sin. We want to expose our sin and by the Spirit put it to death. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That's that summary verse. Christian, notice what he's saying in verse 14. He's saying in verse 14, you once were in a state of death. You came out of that. But you once were in a state of death. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that every one of us is born into this world spiritually dead in our transgressions and in our sins, unresponsive to God, uninterested in God, oblivious to our destructive path that we're on. But God, in his mercy, by his mercy, put someone in your life that shared the gospel with you. Then by the power of his Spirit, you trusted in Christ. And in that moment, you passed out of death into life. As a Christian, we don't define ourselves. We don't define our life the way that Satan wants us to. How do you compare to so-and-so? No, we put that away now. That doesn't matter. We see ourselves as God says we are. We are now children of God. We are loved by him. That's who we are. That's our fundamental identity. And the more we realize that and know that, the more we know God's love and trust his care and his protection and his provision, even in the valley of death, it's then that we are set free to love, not use people. Our identity is secure. I don't have to prove myself. We don't have to prove ourselves. I'm finally free in God's love to love others. That's our reality. So church, don't extinguish the light that exposes your darkness. Step into the light. Don't be threatened by others' goodness. If you see goodness in others, rejoice in it. Be inspired by it. Thank God for it. That's what love does. And it's this love that helps to show us that we are children of God. John has shown us with the example of Cain, what love isn't. But what is love? How should we define it? The New Testament scholar Howard Marshall warns us at this point. He says this, most people associate Christianity with the command to love. Got that. And so they think that they know all about Christianity when they have understood its teaching in terms of their own concept of love. And so what he's saying is, we all have our definition of love, and so people think they understand Christianity by defining it how they think of love. Well, that's dangerous. Because if we go out in the street and ask any person to define what love is, if we Google what is love, there will be no end to the opinions and definitions that are out there. Oh, love is a feeling. Love is commitment. Love is romance. Love is sex. And on go the definitions. So, what does God say that love is? Point number two. Give to meet the needs of others. We want to understand how we can know that we're right with God. Well, it's in this love test that he defines what love is positively. Give to meet the needs of others. Point number two, give to meet the needs of others. And we're going to see that in verses 16 through 18 of our text. So look with me at verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Where do we look to know what love is? We've seen what love isn't in the example of Cain. Where do we look to know what love is? Well, we look to Jesus. That's what John answers for us in verse 16. In verse 16, again, he says, by this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. Don't just skip over that verse. Let it sink in. Jesus laid down his life for us. No one twisted Jesus' arm. No one forced him to do it. No one blackmailed him into doing it. No, he knew what was coming and he accepted it. He gave his life willingly. John 10, verse 18. Jesus said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." Friends, a person's life is their most precious possession. That's why to take someone's life, as Cain did, is the ultimate expression of hatred. But the opposite is also true. To lay down our life, our most precious possession, is the ultimate expression of love. And to put on top of that, that how undeserving we were of his love, that's icing on the cake. This is how Paul explains and illustrates this love of Jesus in Romans chapter 5. This is Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. He says, "At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when we ask the question, well, what is it that makes God's love so special, so unique, so extraordinary? One of the things that we see is right here, that it's this element of self-sacrifice on behalf of those who don't deserve it, on behalf of those who aren't even looking for it, who don't even know they need it. That's what makes God's love so special, so unique. Friends, if you're listening to this online and you are not yet a follower of Jesus, we're so glad you are listening to this, looking at God's word with us this morning. One question that you might have as you look at this reality is how is it how is the death of one man 2,000 years ago of any relevance for us today? This is something that happened 2,000 years ago, a guy I don't even know. How does it have anything to do with me and you today? Well, think of it this way. Let's say you're sitting on the end of the dock this summer. You're enjoying a summer day. The sun is shining down on you. You're sitting there enjoying the breeze. The water is calm. And then all of a sudden, a man walks by you on the dock. He jumps in the water right in front of you, and he drowns in order to prove his love for you. Well, that wouldn't make any sense. I mean, you might think, I was doing just fine on this dock. And so this guy coming in and drowning to prove his love for me doesn't seem to make any sense. It was unfortunate, but it's irrelevant. But on the other hand, let's say that you fell off the dock and you're drowning in the water. You're gasping for breath. You can't swim and you're terrified as the water begins to pull your life from your very grip. Now, if someone comes and jumps in the water to rescue you and he dies in the process of saving you, he dies in order to save your life. Well, then when you get up on the dock, you might look at his sacrifice and shout, "Greater love has no man than this." His death would no longer seem irrelevant. It would make absolute sense because in that moment, you would understand that his death meant that you are alive right now. That's why this man's death, Jesus, 2,000 years ago, matters. It's why it's very relevant. Friends, Jesus did not come just to give some helpful teachings or to be an example for us of love. No, he came to die for us. He knew it was coming. He accepted it. His death was not an accident. God tells us very clearly in the Bible that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's standard, God's glory. And he's very clear in the Bible that the wages of our sin, what we deserve, is death. That left to ourselves, we deserve the righteous wrath of God. And so Jesus, in his love, looks at our plight and he says, "That's what they deserve. The only way that this can be made right, and for God to be made righteous, and for to be still seen as righteous, and for these sinners to be forgiven, is for me to step into their place and rescue them. And that's exactly what he did. He died as our substitute, taking the righteous wrath of God that we deserve. He, as it says in verse 16, laid down his life for us. Jesus died so that we might live. We didn't deserve that. We weren't looking for it. There's no amount of good works that we can do to earn it. No, God loves us this way in Christ as a gift, as a free gift of grace. And on the third day, not only did he die, but on the third day, Jesus rose, and now he stands alive. He sits at the right hand of the Father, calling on us to turn from our sin and to trust in him. And so, my non-believing friends, I implore you to not only listen to 1 John 3:16, but also to hear God's word to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, where it says that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, should not perish, but have eternal life." God loves you. He gave his Son for the world. And if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, that forgiveness, that new life can be yours. Trust in him. Look to Christ. Receive his love this morning. Now, church, as we consider this same love of God that we see, this amazing love of God, what does it mean for us that Christ would love us, that we would know love by him laying down his life for us? What does it mean for us as a church? What does it mean for us as Christians? Well, again, we don't have to guess. If you go to the end of verse 16, he answers that for us. The end of verse 16, "And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." So he says, look at the love of Jesus. Look at it. And then the response that we are to have is, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." What he's saying is, we can't receive this self-sacrificing love of God in order that we might be saved, only then turn around and use that forgiveness to live a selfish life. It doesn't work that way. We can't. Because it's not just a ticket out of jail. No, it's being born again. We can't keep living selfishly after we've received his love, because we've been born of God. We have been made sons and daughters of God. And a child of God will resemble his or her father. Okay, but what does it mean that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers? Well, clearly it doesn't mean that we're supposed to be a sacrifice of atonement for others. Jesus did that once for all. We need his forgiveness. We don't do that for others. So what does he mean? Well, verse 18 makes it clear. It's not just empty talk, he's saying in verse 18. He says in verse 18, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Now, certainly, we can and should love one another with our words. Words matter. But John's point here in verse 18 is that we should not just use a bunch of religious jargon about loving people. No, he's saying, put your money where your mouth is. Love is verbal, yes, but love is also practical. Christian love makes sacrifices for the needs and the well-being of others. So does the Christian laying down their life for their brothers mean that we should be ready to run into a burning building and risk our life to save another member of First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro? Well, maybe. But John has an idea of love that is not just reserved for the extraordinary heroic acts of running into a burning building. He has an idea of love that has to do with everyday opportunities that we have to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, to make sacrifices for the benefits of others, for the well-being of others. That's what he's saying in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "If anyone has the world's goods, material possessions, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Again, John does not mince words. Notice that in our text this morning, John repeats that word, brothers, 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 7 times. You can think of it, brothers and sisters. He's talking about the church family, or a family like with Cain and Abel. 7 times he uses the word brothers. I think what he's reminding us is that First Baptist, as a church, we are family. God is our Father. We've been made sons and daughters of God. God is our Father, and that means that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Cain killed his brother because of selfishness. But having known the love of God in Christ, having known the love of God as our Father, we are to reflect his love that he's shown us to one another as a church family. This is the love that should characterize us as a church, as fellow members. And so the opportunities that we have to die to self, well, they're all around us in everyday opportunities. So what I want to do is just, I want us to think about how this might look like in a few areas to kind of get the juices flowing about how this sacrificial love might look like. So one area of self-sacrifice should be practiced in the home. Living in the same house together, where you're, whether you're a married couple, whether you're a married couple of kids, or whether you're roommates, going to college or at work, singles, living together. Well, living together in the same house can at times test our patience. And we know that especially right now in a time of quarantine. But our marching orders in our homes comes from Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. This is what Paul writes. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? He's saying the same thing that John is saying. Love one another as God has loved you in Christ. And so this Christ-like humility should mark how we address conflict with each other as roommates. Kids, in your home, if you consider your brother or your sister better than you, as Paul instructs us to, that means that you need to be willing to do what they want to do and be considerate of that, rather than demanding that we do what I want to do. It also means prioritizing the things that they enjoy instead of and sharing what you have, rather than hogging everything for yourself. The same thing is true for married couples. Right now, our culture idolizes and elevates personal happiness and says that if you're not personally and fully gratified, it's okay for you to break off your marriage. But God teaches something different. God teaches us to die to self. And if you've ever seen a good marriage, a marriage that you want to emulate, you know that the best of marriages, well, they take work and they take sacrifice. They're hard work. And in this sacrificial love, husbands and wives are both responsible to love sacrificially. But I think that husbands have a unique responsibility to take the lead here and to be the lead in humility, take the lead in sacrificial generosity. Paul says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Another opportunity to sacrifice our own interest is in the area of social media. I think it's easy for us to forget this, but the internet and our platforms on social media, they are a global microphone. Whenever you post something, you are saying, this is something that I think the entire world needs to hear right now. Because the entire world has access to your post. Friends, Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit, that it might give grace to those who listen. And Paul's words there in Ephesians 4:29 don't just apply to our words coming out of our mouths. They also apply to what we post on social media. We can consider Paul saying, do not let any unwholesome post or tweet or Instagram or blog come out of your computer, but only a post that is good for building others up. So before you post something, you might ask yourselves these types of questions. Okay, is what I'm about to post true? Does it build others up and benefit them? And is the timing right? Does this post make me look good at the expense of another? Is this something I should say in person or over the phone rather than online? Jesus in Matthew 18 says, if you have a conflict with somebody, go to them in person, go to them in private. Don't post stuff online. Or will I regret posting this later? You know, sometimes getting something off of your chest may feel really good in the moment. But as James 1 says, we should be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to post, because the next day you might really regret what you posted and there's no taking it off the internet. Or the last question, what's my motivation? What's my motivation in posting this picture? What's my motivation in posting this article or this paragraph that I just wrote? Are you elevating yourself or are you elevating God? John the Baptist says it well in John 3. He must increase. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Do you post that way? You should. Another area of self-sacrifice that we can practice self-sacrifice and this type of love has to do with our possessions. I'll admit right now it's eerie going to the grocery store and seeing entire aisles that are wiped clean, empty. It's hard right now to watch the economy tumble, to see people lose their jobs, to see companies have to lay people off. That reality is heartbreaking. It's frightening. And it looks like it's not going to get any easier anytime soon. But church, right now, these are days for us to demonstrate our trust in God. If there's a brother or a sister in Christ from First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro that has a need, those who have the world's goods should gladly open up their hearts, open up their homes, open up their pantries, open up their wallets to help. I like how one writer puts it. He says, there is in the born-again person a deep impulse to die to self that others might live. The presence of Christ in the born-again person is the presence of a servant's heart, a sacrificial spirit, a readiness to go down that others may go up. Love does not want to prosper at the expense of others. Love wants others to prosper, even at great cost to ourselves, because in the end, we trust that Jesus will take care of us. That's the type of trust that we have the opportunity right now to demonstrate to a world that doesn't know that. That we can leave them asking, okay, hold on, First Baptist, what's the reason for the hope that you have? What makes you respond with this confidence in this situation right now? John says, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. This love rejoices in the goodness of others. It doesn't envy it. It rejoices in the goodness of others. And this love gives to meet the needs of others that they might live. So church, how are you doing? How are we doing? When you look in the mirror of God's word about this type of love, do you see this love that John's talking about at work in your hearts? At work in your wallet, at work in how you spend your time, at work in how you think about other people, about how you post things online, et cetera, et cetera. Do you see this love? Friends, as one of the pastors of this church, when I look at First Baptist, I thank God that I see this love at work. I see this sacrificial, generous, practical love. I see people running groceries over to people. I see people checking in on each other. I see example after example after example of this type of love that John is talking about. And I pray that we continue to confirm that we are his children by how we love each other. praise God for that and pray for more of it. But what if we look in the mirror and we realize we've blown it, that we've not loved like John says a Christian should, that we feel like we've failed the test of love that should mark a believer? What if we realize deep down, I'm still selfish, I'm still self-centered a lot of the time? We see envy in our hearts. We see a reluctance to share with those who are in need when we look in the mirror. If that's the case, you read this first section of chapter 3, and your heart might condemn you. It might leave us with doubts that unsettle our confidence. It might leave us asking, am I really a child of God? Well, what do we do then? If we read this test of love and we're asking, I don't know if I'm a Christian, what do I do then? Point number 3. Silence doubts with God's greatness. Silence your doubts with God's greatness. It's our last point. We're going to see it in verses 19 through 24. Silence your doubts with God's greatness. Look with me at verse 19 in chapter 3. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Friends, the litmus test of love is given by John, and its design is to grow us in our confidence, to know that we know that we know God. But I love how John's a good pastor, because after giving this love test, I think he understands that some of the readers are going to hear this, and they're going to be discouraged by what he's saying. There are many factors for why we might feel discouraged or depressed or self-condemned by this love test. For some people, it's a matter of their disposition. Some people are just more melancholy or more introspective than others. Sometimes it's a health issue. The health condition that we're battling with affects how we think. It might leave us discouraged. Other times, we might be discouraged by a specific sin that we're battling, or it might be a set of circumstances that we're enduring. Whatever the reason, John imagines a listener to what he's just said in 11 through 18, sitting there having their heart accuse them. You can almost hear their heart saying, oh, Zach, you blew it. Look how selfish you are. You don't love like Jesus does. There's no way that you're a child of God. And all confidence is lost, because the heart is condemning in that moment. And so John, as this good pastor, comes to us and he says, here's how you silence that doubt. You take your eyes off of yourself. You take your eyes off of your circumstances. And he says, look up. Look at God. Look at who he is. Verse 20, whenever our heart condemns us, where does he take us? God. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Hold on. God knows everything. He knows your heart. He knows the motives and your secret thoughts that are happening in your heart. He sees as clear as day the sin that no one found out about, the sin that you convince yourself that you didn't even do. He sees it as clear as day. We can't hide the evil that does exist in our hearts. He sees it. He knows everything. So at first you might ask, okay, how is that comforting? That makes me feel worse. But Christian, think about it this way. When Jesus died for you, He died knowing about all your sin. He didn't just accept part of your sin. He took all of it. God knowing everything is comforting because God is not taken off guard by our sin. It's not like you become a Christian and he realizes later, oh, I didn't realize that you were this bad. No, he knew it. He knows everything. He knew it beforehand. Jesus knew all our sin and went to the cross to remove not part of it, but all of it. He took our sin and he removes it as far as the east is as from the west, as we read earlier from Psalm 103. That is the measure of God's love. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Friends, does your heart condemn you today? God is greater than your heart. Don't run from him if you feel condemned. Run to him. Richard Sibbes says, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Run to Jesus. If you've sinned, if you've blown it, we're told earlier in chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love how the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, describes Jesus' work as our advocate, as our defense attorney. This is how Charles Wesley says it. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed Son, he cannot turn away. The presence of his Son, his Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. To God, I'm reconciled. His parting voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. Amen. Church, run to Christ. Silence your doubts with God's greatness. Remember, Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the more we remember this as we run to him, our hearts rest in Jesus, not in our good works, but in Jesus. We see his greatness. And notice the result of this resting in God. Verse 21 shows us the results. If our heart does not condemn us because we just ran to Jesus, we have confidence before God. That's the result of this, confidence. And so with this gospel confidence, we don't try to earn our way back to God. We don't try to prove ourselves to him. We don't give up in despair. We don't just kind of sulk in our failure. No, we come to God boldly through Christ in his name, and we pray. That's what he says in verse 22. Now, I have two boys. My kids, they don't always ask for the right things. More than once, they've asked if we can have ice cream for breakfast. They that one time asked me if they could jump off the roof because it sounded fun. And I say no to those requests because I love them. But I don't mind them asking. I want them to come to me with what is ever on their heart. I'm their dad. They're my boys. I love them. I want them to come to me. And that's what John is saying. That's what he has in mind, I think, in verse 22. In verse 22, he's saying, Christian, we're God's kids. And so we come and we ask him for what we need. And the more we live in line with our identity as a child of God, the more we live like a child of God, the more we will pray for his help to love others. Because that's what a child of God does. In other words, as we live more and more like a child of God, we will more and more ask for the things that are in accordance with his will. When he says ask for whatever you want, he has 1 John 5:14 in mind, that we ask those things in accordance with God's will. In other words, we ask for those things that will help us keep his commandments, to trust God, even in hard times. We ask for the things that will help us to love one another. And when we ask our Heavenly Father for what we need, he provides what we need. God does not get annoyed by our coming to him. He does not get impatient with our coming to him. We might after a time, but God our Father doesn't. Even if we ask for the wrong thing, he may say no. He may say not yet because he loves us. But he delights when his child comes to him and asks him for things. And he promises us in Matthew 7 verse 11 to always, always, always give what is good to those who ask. Our job is to not determine what is good for us. Our job as his child is to trust our Heavenly Father. So friends, when our hearts condemn us, we run to Christ. We run to Christ, our advocate. And then through Christ, we draw near to God, our Father, with confidence. And we ask of our Father what we need. And because of the mercy of God, he hears our prayers and he helps us. He helps us to love. He helps us to trust him. And how does he do this? He does it through his Holy Spirit. And he gives his Holy Spirit to every Christian. That's what he says in verse 24. God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, through the means of his words and his people, he transforms us from being a selfish, self-centered, to a loving, generous people. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a long process. There's a lot of work that God does in us. But over time, day by day, we begin to look more and more like God. A child of God. We look like Jesus. We love as he has loved us. Verse 19 says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. The this in verse 19 refers to our loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as God has loved us. Friends, as we show this sacrificial, practical, generous love, What we're going to see is God's Spirit at work in us. Why am I doing this? I didn't used to be like this. This is not natural for me. Why do I want to share? Well, because God's Spirit's at work in you. And by God's grace, we're being changed. We may not be perfect right now. We won't be perfect yet. That doesn't happen until Christ returns. But by God's grace, we are who we are. We're not who we used to be. And so as we grow, we look in the mirror and we see God's Spirit at work in us. And the heart that once condemned us now rests in God, who is greater than our heart. Christian, the Spirit of God's work in you to love God more and to love your brother more is the reminder from God. You are God's child. Rest in. Let's pray together. Father, we are once again humbled that you would lavish upon us your love, not just to be forgiven, but to be made sons and daughters of God. Lord, we pray that right now you would help us to see the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of your love. May we see our undeservedness and to see your grace and your love being lavished upon us and rejoice in that. May we never presume upon your grace. May we never take that for granted, but rejoice in it. Oh, help us as a church to love as you have loved us. We thank you and praise you for the ways that we see that already. We pray for more. We pray that even in hard times like this, that the world will look in and say, okay, what's going on there? We want what they have. And what we have is you. Make us more and more like Jesus, we pray. In his precious name. Amen.